Well, it's Mother's Day, and so I bless every mother. I wouldn't be here without one, so. But when it comes to preaching on any of these special days, Father's Day or any other day, I go blank. It's gone with the territory. I've always preached what comes next. And so I don't know what to do when it's a legal holiday that comes next. And I don't know. And that's just a simple little confession on the side that you tell me now this is to celebrate so-and-so, you've got to preach a special sermon. I absolutely go mute, dumb, stupid. I don't know what to say. And I won't go on and tell stories about that, but that's the truth. So.
We forgive you, Tom.
Thank you. So, if you were here last week, you remember I quit before the end. Well, I'm sorry, the end comes on Mother's Day. And no one's going to believe me that my text, but John chapter 8, and you remember the woman has been thrown in front of Jesus, and then he stoops down and he doodles in the sand as if totally disinterested in what they're saying. And then he says, he that is without sin, you can cast the first stone, and goes back to doodling in the sand. And they go out one by one, ashamed and not able to stay. And it says they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the middle of the crowded people. Jesus straightened up, stopped his doodling, and Jesus said to her, "Woman," and remember that was the highest term of respect in those days, "where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And so my message to mothers is, go your way and sin no more. I know it will go down in the history of this church, yeah. But in actual fact, it's a tremendous gift I give you on Mother's Day, and may the fathers over here. It's one of the most upsetting texts to religion. And I'll go beyond religion and say the most upsetting text even among our evangelical friends. They don't know what to do with this, because we know that you can't go your way and sin no more. You are some ugly sinner, and you're going to forever be screwing up. And so what do we do with this? That's the trouble. There are two words. I don't expect you to remember them. But if you're studying any book where the author is no longer present to explain himself, there are two words we use, and so it comes into Bible study, exegesis. And exegesis, E-X is a Latin meaning out of. Exit, E-X. Exit means you're going out. And so I come to this scripture and I let what is there come out. And sometimes when it comes out, it really upsets everything I thought I believed. And I mean, exegesis is a very dangerous thing if you're not sure what you believe. Out of the scripture comes something that looks like a complete contradiction. Well, you can say, well, and many do, Jesus didn't mean that. So let's just gloss over that and go somewhere else. Well, I can't do that. I might wrestle with a scripture and say, I don't know what you're talking about. And I might wrestle with the scripture. I have been known to do it for 5 years. But I'm not going to say Jesus made a mistake or anybody made a mistake. What are you saying? I'm letting it come out. And the opposite of that, which unfortunately many do, is eisegesis. E-I-S, ice, in the X is out of, E-I-S means into. And so when I eisegete, it means I've already made up my mind about the scripture. I know I've got my book of doctrine that the Baptist gave me. I know what I believe. And therefore, when I come to scripture, I've made up my mind. It does mean this. And between me and the scripture is what I'm supposed to believe. And I don't even think about it. I just gloss it. Well, I'm an exegete. And we are going to let this word, which is so upsetting to many, many people, go and sin no more. And you know the situation. We talked about it in depth last week. The woman allegedly was caught in the act of adultery. The whole thing is a dirty story. And right at the center of it are a bunch of dirty old men called the Pharisees. And I don't want to go over that again. But they brought this woman and they fling her in front of Jesus. As far as they're concerned, they're done with her. They're finished. And they now dump her in front of Jesus. They've already passed the death sentence on her, the death sentence of religion. They said, stone her to death. She was caught in the act of adultery. And now they come to include Jesus, knowing full well he won't be included. What do you say? We, the temple, we, the leaders of truth, we have said, stone her to death. What do you say? Well, if he says, no, don't stone her, God is a God of love, then they will tell from one end of the land to the other, this man flaunts the law of Moses. He has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. He's just trampling on God's word. And so that would be a big negative to Jesus. On the other hand, if he said, go ahead and stone her, well, they would report him immediately to the Roman authorities who had conquered Israel and were now, it's their law. And they said the Jews couldn't stone people. They said, you're not in charge anymore. We decide what happens to them, and we don't believe in stoning. And so if a person was really death sentenced, then they're crucified. They said, it's inhumane to stone people. We crucify them. And so they'd be passed on. That's why they had to take Jesus when they crucified him. They had to take him to Pilate, who was the Roman procurator there. And so it all gets, yeah. So then they would go to the Romans and say, this man says that this woman should be stoned, and you said we can't stone anyone. So he's the leader of an insurrection group. He's a traitor. And so the Romans would come and arrest Jesus. They've got him. He's caught. He can't say the right thing here. And you know how religion looks on a day like this. They've got judgment for everybody. And their ratty little faces look like it. Their piercing eyes are dancing with miserable glee because they've got the person. Now they're going to pass their judgment. And they throw her down. Jesus did the most unusual thing, and he was full of unusual things, but he did the most unusual thing he's ever done. Instead of answering them, he got down on his knees and began doodling. I say doodlings. There's a thousand people, different opinion. What did Jesus write? I don't know. Doesn't make any sense. They never bring it up again. I believe, along with Francois and the mirror, that Jesus was actually taking the attention away from the woman. It was his first act of protecting this woman from religion. Because once he started doodling in the sand, they forget about the woman. They forget even why they're there. They're all straining their necks to say, what's he writing? And so you've got around 200 people who were there when Jesus was speaking to them before this gang turned up. And everybody's all looking. And the woman over there on the floor is beginning to realize there's no eyes piercing and judging her. It's all turned to him as to what's he doing. And then he straightened up and looked in the faces of those miserable rats, and he said, whoever is without sin casts the first stone. You're full of judgment and you're full of sin yourselves. But there's a suggestion, which I talked of a bit last week, that actually the Greek there says, if you're free of this sin, he that is without this sin. Because the whole gang of them had, well, I won't go there again, because we get back into what they did. But anyway, they and then, as if disinterested, he returns to doodling in the sand. One by one, the accusers leave. This was not in their agenda. This is not what they had planned should happen. And so they're gone. It's about 200 people who had been listening to Jesus teach. There's the woman there, and Jesus here doodling in the sand. Silence. And then he looks around, straightens up, and he says, well, woman. Now, that was the big thing we told you before. Woman, the highest term of respect. He called his mother, the Virgin Mary, he called her woman. It was reserved for the wife in a good family. It was a woman that was honored. It was a person that, in fact, one possible translation of it is preferred. It means you stand out. And this poor wretch that had lived on the streets, abused, unwanted, rejected, she'd never heard the term woman. No, and no one ever would. Jesus looked at her and said, woman, where are your accusers? Suddenly the place is empty. Where have they all gone? She says, no man, Lord, no one's accusing me. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. As if to say, they've gone, well, I never did have anything to do with them, and I wouldn't want you to think so. This isn't saying, well, they decided not to accuse you, and I've just made up my mind about that. I don't think I'll... No, he is saying, well, neither do I. I don't know why they brought you to me. She didn't know this man, Jesus. All she knows is she's beginning to realize here is a man that's never treated her like this before. The man seems to actually care. He actually seems to be protecting her, and he certainly takes a stand that he's against religion. He's against the temple, and he's on her side. Neither do I condemn you. I don't know what you're doing here. And then he says, I don't condemn you, therefore go and sin no more, which is the text. He's addressed her as wife. That is a possible translation of woman. But it means a beautiful person. It means someone that is delighted in. It means someone that is a dear friend, but is a woman. Woman. She knew herself. She had an identity. She didn't need an identity card. She knew her identity. It was etched into her very being. Yet you are... Well, let's say it. You are a sinner. The temple crowd had a way of saying it. The church I was raised in had a way of saying it. You have to kind of talk nasal. You have to look down your nose and, you know. You sneer as you say it. It's despising. It's a sinner. It was etched into. That's all she'd ever heard. The synagogue always said she was a sinner. And when it came to the temple, well, forget it. And the Pharisee went out of their way to call her a sinner, especially in public. She knew it was our identity. You get that? It's identity. It's who I am. It's my am-ness to be rejected. I've been dismissed. Oh, she's a sinner. And there was that tone of voice. She's beyond repair. It's too late now. Too late. She's beyond restoration. And what she'd always heard and knew it in herself, that she was despised by God, that there was this separation between her and God, as surely as there was separation between her and every other person on the street. Separated. A God that really despised her. Not you again, good grief. God who had that look of continual disapproval. And of course, he was the final judge. The final, when he spoke, that was it. And we all know what he's going to do with the likes of her. She's going straight to hell. That's her identity. She could have pulled it out on a passport. That's me. And then this man comes. And he's got a smile around his lips. And you never know if he's going to burst out laughing any minute. It wasn't the sneering, if you could even call it laughter, that was on the faces of the temple crowd. This was a beautiful, warm smile. Neither do I condemn you. Almost a chuckle. You go and sin no more. He didn't say that she had to grovel. He didn't say, call on me for mercy. Ask for pity. Come with a prayer of confession. Tell me what a worthless wretch you are and promise that you're going to try and do better to live a new life. He didn't say that. He looked at her and smiled and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's something terribly wrong here. You understand? This man didn't fit into the temple for sure. But I'm afraid he wouldn't fit into 90% of the churches in this town. So, you see what I mean? Exegesis. I don't know. I'm getting lost here. Who is Jesus? What on earth is he doing here? He doesn't even say that she needed to have faith. He didn't say, if you've got enough faith to believe me, I think we can get out of this mess. No. And she didn't ask for any of this. She had just been thrown in front of him she's been brought to another courtroom, as it were, and Jesus is the new judge. And he seems to be having fun at a level that she can't even comprehend. She didn't ask him. She didn't say, I've screwed up my life. I want your help. Jesus said, without any initiation from her side, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the way he said it, and the way it even comes through after 2,000 years of being in writing, there's something final about it. You don't argue with that. You're not going to go to an appeals court. He said it, and that's it. Neither do I condemn you. Well, that's it. That's finished then. Neither do I condemn you. And as for your future, go and sin no more. And nobody's arguing with him, and nobody asked for it in the beginning. You see, when he spoke, I don't know a better way of saying it, there was a force in the spirit world. My spirit, your spirit, spirit world. It's a force that cuts through like a laser. years of living under condemnation and judgment and guilt and shame and fear. Fear of the past, that it will catch up with me. Fear of the future, that I don't know if I could even handle it. And that's the atmosphere. The Bible calls that the atmosphere of the darkness. It's the death. And cutting like a laser of light until the whole thing shatters and collapses. Mm-hmm. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He has spoken his last word. He's not going to take it further. That's it. Done. Let's go home. She heard it. It's a way with laser. It cuts through and you hear it. If I had said that to her, I don't think she would have heard it. She's got too much baggage there. But when Jesus says it to any of us, it cuts through. Neither do I condemn you. You see, one thing that I was raised with, and I'm sure, give or take, somewhere in there, we were raised with the same thing. When we say forgiveness, that's really, I mean, what does forgiveness mean, really? I forgive you. I don't know, we don't use the word anywhere else, and I'm not sure what it means. Maybe forgiveness, the way it's written, forgiveness, maybe it's an old English word that really should have been updated a long time ago. So go to the scripture. What does the Bible say it means? And when Jesus used the word forgiveness, Matthew 18 especially, and he illustrated it with a parable, he said it meant release. And actually, that is it. The word forgiveness means release, which means you have been in shackles with the guilt, the shame, the condemnation. And now forgiveness means I'm unlocking all the chains, I'm leaving the door of the cell open, and you are free. You don't have another accuser. There's not another voice that's accusing. You are free, released. But that's a bit different from what we think about forgiveness. Because I've heard it said, really, that, well, you're forgiven. That is all the individual sins, or yeah, the sins. That you're forgiven, whatever that means. Whereas the Bible word doesn't mean all those little bits and pieces, because they all come from one common source, the darkness. I don't understand. I don't know where I am. We'll talk about that in a minute. But when God says released, all the little bits and pieces of sin are included in that, but it means you're free to go. That sounds very much like what Jesus just said. You're forgiven. That doesn't mean I've wiped your slate clean up until 12 o'clock today. You better be back by 6, because you'll have an afternoon of sins to forgive again. That's not what it means. It means you are released from the very stuff that makes sin. You are out of the prison house where this stuff happens, and you become a sinner. Wow. Then God doesn't seem to be in the business of condemning. Now, that's big. Maybe not if you weren't raised in some sort of religious background. It isn't as big. But if you really look at the history of mankind, especially the history of Europe and America, that's big. God, who doesn't condemn. You know, that ghastly sermon that comes out of the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you know that's in the Smithsonian Museum? And it's there as the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in America. And the sermon that defines Christianity. And no, I'd like to go there and commit arson. I really would. I'd just burn the thing up. Nowhere in the scripture, nowhere. There's not one sentence that speaks of an angry God that has got you in his hands and he's going to condemn you. No, religion invented that. Mm-hmm. Literally, I could give you the name and place when it was invented. Mm. It's terrible. Man invented a God who condemned. Which means you have to come back to religion to get forgiveness. Interesting. So they've got returning customers. No. And neither do I condemn you. Why did it cut like a laser? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is, for God so loved the world. He so loved, it's beyond my vocabulary to say, he so loved that he actually came and joined us and became a human being without ever ceasing to be God. And so when I meet this real man in the self-same simultaneous moment, I'm meeting the real God who is saying to me through the lips of this real man, this is what I'm like. Have you missed it so badly? This is what I'm like. I'm not like those rats. Neither do I condemn you. God said it. God. Did you see? Who condemned this lady? The religious temple bunch did. They did. And that mob out there, the 200 people watching, well, they just went along with the temple ought to know what they're talking about, so go along with them. But, I mean, hear it. God didn't condemn the woman. And that's almost too much for my lips to say. He didn't condemn. This man speaks out of himself. He didn't say we've got to pray about this. He said, I'll tell you. I'll tell you right from the very heart of God. Neither do I condemn you. It's not something I overheard. It isn't something I read in a religious book. I am God speaking. And when God speaks, he doesn't have subdivisions and speaks from right from the heart of God. Yes. Neither do I condemn you. So, and this is what God says. It's not what religion taught her. Religion could only say, you're doomed, you're a sinner. And in those words of Jesus, she is waking up like ice that's thawing as the spring sun beats on it. She's waking up. And something is coming alive inside of her, that there is a God-spoken, God-given identity that the world doesn't understand. You see, we all can stand with her. We've been lost. That's the big word. We've been lost in a profound darkness. That's the Bible speaks of that. Been lost in darkness. And this incredible God didn't just arrive on planet Earth. He came into the darkness to see through my eyes and see all my screwed up thinking and all the lies I've been told. Mm-hmm. And he come there and puts his light out and says, no, you got it all wrong. Neither do I condemn you. You see, there is something that probably keeps more people in darkness and shame and hopelessness than anything else. And they're probably listening to this on Facebook. You have been with us, I think, maybe without trying, we've covered this. But let me now really come right out and say it. That which holds people in chains is that I was taught, the church taught, that we have a sinful nature. That somehow what Adam did in the garden actually made me into another species. I was made in the image of God. I was made the delight of God. And what Adam did caused me to become another creature that now he didn't like and separated himself from me and prepared hell for me. I'm not going to press it. And maybe your church didn't say it as plainly as that. But that's what your pastor was taught in Bible school, I guarantee. And I could tell you some of the denominations that have led the way on that. But it's pointless. It's whatever you know today. But it's built into us by religion that I can't help it. I have a sinful nature. And even when I come to Christ, guess what? Now I've got two natures. I had one explain it to me. They said, you have got a white dog and a black dog.
Yeah.
And every day they're having a fight, and it depends which dog you feed as to which one wins. Well, then Jesus didn't deliver you from sin. He's trying to teach you how to manage it. You got two nuthead dogs on your hand, and I've got to try and learn how to manage. Christianity, the gospel, is not about managing sin. Jesus said, it's finished. Neither do I condemn you. Period. It's over.
Yes.
But I say that's been lost. And I believe that many of you listening on Zoom over these last months, you've come to an awakening to your identity. Now, it isn't me. I wasn't born a sinner. I wasn't born as another species than what God created. Lost, yeah, lost. Oh, boy, lost. In a profound darkness. But he came into that darkness. Many in the church don't know what to do with that because they're obsessed with managing sin and hoping for the afterlife. So I've got no room here for what the whole New Testament is about, this incredible, gloriously crazy life of go and sin no more. Saw a car a little while ago, and it went along the street announcing with pride because they stuck it on their bumper, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Obviously, that man is not a Christian. I don't know what he is, but he's not a Christian. I'm not perfect. Oh, but if you're so humble, doesn't he feel good saying that I'm not perfect? Go on, wallow in it, feel it. They call it pride. And it's religious pride, which is turned inside out. So it sounds humble, but it's not. It's pride. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. And of course, it all came out of that song that won't die. Amazing Grace, who saved a wretch like me. No, we don't believe that. Don't believe that. Jesus was upheld by his Father in this. I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus was like this, but God the Father wasn't. Because that's another thing that is taught, that Jesus was, he said, neither do I condemn you. But the Father says, okay, but just wait. You know, when I get you on the cross, I'm going to show you what I think about this. And so then he'll beat Jesus up because of what the woman did. That's weird.
Yeah.
That God can't forgive you, God the Father can't forgive you, unless, first of all, he beats somebody else to death. How come I can't beat someone to death so I can forgive you? No, I've just got to forgive you. Do you realize God was forgiving people long before Jesus died on the cross? In fact, the best verses in the scripture about forgiveness were in the Old Testament. Do you remember, what is it, Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come, drink, without price, come and the whole feast is laid, but there's no tickets, just come and get it. And then he says, my ways are not your ways.
Yeah.
And of course, we've interpreted that to mean when everything goes wrong in our agenda, we say, well, you know, God's ways are not our ways. And so God's ways are sometimes they look so terrible to us and all. He's talking about this. Exactly what that whole chapter 55 is about, the forgiveness of God. And he says, you think I'm crazy, don't you? In forgiving the people I do. You think I'm nuts, saying I don't condemn you. But then my ways are not your ways.
Yes.
You don't have a clue of how much God loves every person. That he loves them to such an extreme, it sounds crazy to beholders. And that he says to people that are the offscouring of society, the pariah dogs of town, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so the Father, Isaiah 42, 6 through 8, the Father is speaking to Jesus. It's a prophetic thing. He says, I'm the Lord, I called you, that you is Jesus, in righteousness. I'll hold you by the hand, I'll watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The Father says, go for it, boy. Go in there and be the light. Go in there and show them what we're like. Oh, God didn't turn his back on us when Adam fell. There's no separation. What kind of God is that? He says, you've gone into darkness, I'll follow you. You've heard me say it many times. If you're backslidden, then God backslides with you. You don't think you're going to get rid of him that easy, do you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're the ones. We left. We got lost. Mm-hmm. And we didn't bring upon ourselves such a mountain of guilt that God can't get to us.
That's right.
And that's why the best word is lost. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for sin, sort of, they had it first. They were, before the New Testament was the Old Testament. So these are the people who are the subject of the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Hebrew language. They have a word for sin, but it's interesting. It's not like ours. It means, the Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. Well, that comes pretty close to the Greek in the New Testament. But then it says, and this is, it means to wander away and get yourself lost. That means you wander away and produce then a separation. I don't know where I am. Though that does, God hasn't separated. He knows where you are. But we wander away and we get lost in a tangled mess of life. It means leaving a map. Of course, you leave the map. I remember, I'm not... outdoor woodsy guy. That's why I always wonder why God sent me to the African jungles. But to me, Roughing It is the Hyatt or Marriott. It's, yeah. But a pastor out on the West Coast got me on a day off to go with him on a trek in the Cascade Mountains. And I won't go into any of the details, except we're going along this well-organized path, and I'm feeling this isn't so bad. And suddenly there's this big, big sign. It says, "You are now stepping off the map. This is unmapped territory. No one's looking after it. If you have an accident, you're on your own. We don't know where you are. You're off the map." And in the Garden of Eden, Adam stepped off the map. And he didn't know where he was. And when he had children, they were born off the map. And they didn't know where they were. They were born in the same darkness, the same confusion. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, God speaks to the people. He says, "You neglected the rock, God, who begot you." That is, you neglected your creator. Don't blame him. Don't say that he gave you a sinful nature and now you can't help it. Yeah. No, he says, you did it. And you forgot the God who gave you birth. I want to quickly look at the New Testament. You would expect it there. If it's anywhere, it should be there, saying that you now can't help it. It's part, you've got a sinful dog inside you. And so, no, Ephesians 4, and many of you have heard this before, Paul says that you don't walk anymore as the Gentiles walk. That is, the unenlightened, those who have never met Jesus. You don't walk as they do. How do they walk? In futility. Where? Out of their nature? No. Out of their mind. They walk in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding. And their exclusion or their separation from God is because they're ignorant. They don't know the truth. And they don't know that they're not separated. And that produces hardness of heart. Do you hear what this is saying? Yeah. There's no inner compunction. There's no, well, you sinned because you have a sinful nature. It is that there's something wrong with your head. This is a mental problem. You have been duped. You've been told a lie. You've believed a lie. And that lie has become your very identity. But it's darkness. And you're darkened. And it's futility of mind. And futility means going around in circles and getting absolutely nowhere and no further on than you were yesterday. It's a terrible thing. It's lost. That's the meaning of... I was, again, in a wilderness situation. And but it was a pretty easy... I mean, the road just led right through the wilderness. And as long as I stayed on the road, I would come out the right side, the other end. Well, as I'm walking, I saw this herd of wild horses. And there were a couple of big stallions among them, who were getting upset at something. And so here you've got about 50 wild horses and a couple of stallions who are ready for action. And they're right across the road. And they don't look as if they're going anywhere. And I was not about to pick a fight or even ask permission of them to go through the middle of them. And so I left the road. And I went what seemed to me the obvious way. If I just went this way, I would pick up the road on the other side. Now, that's the last I saw of the road. I walked all day and came back as the sun was setting to where I'd started out in the morning. Futility. Around in a big circle, going absolutely nowhere. It turned out okay. I'm here, but I've never when people say lost, yeah, that terrible feeling. You know, it might have been it might have taken you 30 years to go around in a circle, and you're back just where you started. Futility. What's wrong with my brain that I don't get it? Well, yeah, the lie, the darkness. God didn't do that, and nor did you get born that way. It's the darkness, and dark in their understanding. And you think you're separated from God. Well, who told you that? If you're going to talk about God at all, the scripture tells us quite the reverse. In fact, it says that he came into not only our futility so he could feel what we feel, but also he came into our fake sense of separation. Mm-hmm. Even though we weren't, that's, I feel it, I believe it, I'll say it. I'm separated. And he came right beside us, and he said, I know now how you feel. And he cried, he gathered our feelings, and he cried them out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, that's how you feel? I'll feel it with you. I'll come where you are. And it says, out of this craziness in our head, there comes all manner of behaviors. If you want to pursue it in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that the God of this world, the satanic darkness, has blinded the mind. Again, we've got an addled perception. I need new glasses. I need surgery. I need something. It's a profound darkness because I can't even imagine the light that's on the other side of it. I'm stuck in the darkness. Paul introduced a word to describe what happened to the human race, and he called it transgression. It's a big theological word. We don't know what it means. Transgression means to step aside. Again, here's the road. I stepped aside. It means to overstep. I should have stayed where I was. It means then deviation. My journey has become twisted. It's going where it shouldn't go. And I don't know what to do. It means I am now out of step with God. I'm out of sync with him. It's a fundamental departure from the blueprint that we had when we came out of the hands of God. The mirror calls it distorted behavior. It's the proof of a lost blueprint, meaning I'm disoriented, distorted. Sin, when I add it all up, doesn't make any sense. No sense at all. You can't say, well, I can understand. No, I don't. I don't understand my own failures. You look back and say, well, you idiot, why did you do that? It seemed so right at the time. It's a word that would fit all of this is dementia. The most terrible disease, I believe, known to humans. But it describes this. Sin is confusion. Sin means I don't even know the Father who created me. I don't know him. The same way that most terrible thing in dementia, when the demented person will look at the person who loves them and says, who are you? That I can't express the horror of that. But that's exactly what sin does. Blinds you. Makes you stupid. and you look at God and say, who are you? Or worse yet, you become afraid of God. You become afraid of your loved ones. You believe they're a thief that's come into your room. We look at God who loves us and we're afraid of him and we believe all these terrible things that lies have said to us. And I look at myself and I say, who are you? I really don't know who I am. I am, I guess, what religion teaches me. I believe that's why Jesus put the word lost in there. It's the lost sheep. It was the lost coin. It was the lost sons. They weren't terrorists. They weren't organizing a great thing against God. They just got plain lost. And Jesus enraged the Pharisees who were the evangelicals of the day. He enraged them because he wouldn't judge these tax collectors and prostitutes, and he wouldn't judge them. He put his arms out, and the word in the Greek, in English, is received. It's a very weak word. The word in Greek means to give them a bear hug and tell them how glad he is that they've come to his table. Amen. Boy, did Jesus get himself into trouble. And it was always because he wouldn't judge people. He said, instead, I'm coming to sit where you sit, and I'm coming to bring you out of where you are to where I am. Amen. And of course, the prodigal. Do I have to talk about the prodigal? Coming home, and Jesus telling the story makes sure every character in his story does what he wants it to do. He's coming home, but to an imaginary, angry father. He's convinced that his father will now take it out on him. There's a whine in his voice. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I feel like saying, shut up. What's he saying? Take pity on me. Take pity on me. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm a failure. I'm not worthy to call you father. I'm a dirt failure. I went into the far country. I lost the fortune you gave me. A fortune, I lost it, and I lost the fortune to Gentiles, which was something terrible to the Jewish people. It's one thing to lose it to my Jewish friend, it's another to lose the whole fortune to Gentiles. I'm not worthy to be in the family. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm afraid of you. I'm scared of the punishment you're going to put on me. I'm scared of what the village would do to me. That sounds like modern evangelism, sinner's prayer and all that. Mm-hmm. Wallow, grovel, I'm no good, I'm no good. But Jesus has the Father say, remember, Jesus is really saying this, he's just telling a story. The Father brushes him aside, same as Jesus did to those who accused the woman. He doodled in the sand, and the father does just about the same thing. He cut right through the boy speaking, and he grabbed hold, he bear hugs the kid, and says, you are my son.
Yes.
What is that if it isn't saying, I do not condemn you? That's all in your head. I hug you and say, you were in a far country, you were as lost as you could be, but that didn't make any difference. You were still my son.
Yes.
Still my son, lost as a coot. But you were my lost son.
Yes.
And now that's all behind us. And all the guilt that tells you that I don't like you. That's all. You were dead. You were dead. You were. Past tense. You were dead. You were lost. Look, you're found. Home is in my arms. See, the Father didn't say, I'm reinstating you.
Yes.
You've been away, so you haven't been my son, you see. So now we've got to go through a process of making you my son again. I heard that the other day in a church. They said, you've got to get saved again, again, and again. Well, he didn't say, I'll give you a second chance. I'm the father of second chances. Yeah, I put you on probation. Report to my office every week, and I'll see if you're beginning to look like my son. No. The kid stunk of pigs. He looked emaciated. He'd been through a famine with no money. And the father grabs him, pulls him to him, buries his face in that stinking flesh and says, you are my son. Glory. Thank you, Father. Lost? Sure you've been lost. Dangerously lost. Perilously lost. Made mistakes? Good grief. But you never ceased to be my son. You were dead, but that was from your side. It was all in your head. But that's all over too. Yes. Now we're face to face. Now you're found. Now you're alive. Mm-hmm. You're home. You're grounded. Mm-hmm. And he put the robe on him,
yes,
which had to be his own robe. I mean, he didn't keep the kids' clothes in the cupboard after he left. This had to be the father's own robe.
Yes.
And he puts it on him. He put him on him not to cover his filth, because the servants would have already washed him. The robe, especially to the Israelis in that day, the robe was of a certain color. It was a certain kind, which said that we're of the same family. The father put the robe on him not to cover up anything, but to declare, this is my son, he's in the family. And put shoes on. They're shoes of the family. The ring on his finger was the ring that you know, stuck in the wax. And it was the family crest.
Yes.
They went to the feast. And the boy is the honored guest, the son who's come home. And of course, eating in those days and culture was always a covenant, or the reminder of a covenant. He's bound. The feast is talked of elsewhere. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And of course, many of our friends who can't imagine anything good happening this side of death say that in some never land of the future, some Disney world, there'll be all these different things happening. They take charts on the wall to map it out. And one is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, way on down there, after Jesus comes back. And meaning Jesus didn't do a jolly thing when he was here. Because you know the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Well, you go to a marriage supper. The weddings that we have, if they are the traditional kind, there's less and less of those today, but if you have a traditional wedding, then you it follows exactly a covenant making of ancient days. And so we do the covenant, you know. I ask you, or the bride, do you want this woman? I mean, well, that's how a covenant begins. Let's not go any further. If you don't want her, let's call it off. You know, it's a public confession that, yes, I do. And you go through it until the very essence of covenant, that in sickness and health and when everything collapses, when everything is wrong, you'll be there. I'll never leave you. even if it's death, until death do us part. Covenant. And then I say, you may now kiss the bride. That's not getting all, you know, fluffy and teary-eyed and he's going to kiss her now. No. Kissing is the ultimate act of intimacy. You are now allowed into this man, into this woman's life. You have become one, and you kiss. And at that point, we leave to do what? Eat and dance and laugh. Yes. Why didn't we do that to begin with? Because I was hungry at the start. A marriage supper has got nothing to do with being hungry. A marriage supper is the witnesses to the wedding. Mm-hmm. All join together and say, it is finished.
Right.
Eat. And so, I seem to remember Jesus said that on the cross.
Yes, he did.
And then the Holy Spirit came and says, eat. And we began a life of living by the very life of Jesus himself.
Yes.
The marriage supper of the Lamb is because he says, neither do I condemn you. It's over, it's done, it's finished. We don't have to bring it up again, ever. Finished. So now, go and sin no more. What does that mean then, in the light of what I've been trying to say? You are no longer in the dark. You're no longer... I mean, you don't... And I'm very serious about this, because when I say it, I see the look on your face. You're still a bit iffy about this. This, go and sin no more. You're still wondering whether I've lost my mind. But did you, I'm serious, this is not tongue-in-cheek. When you woke up this morning, did you say, now, how can I sin? No.
No consciousness of it.
Right, no consciousness of it. If you did think about it, it was, Christ is my life, and how shall I fill the hours of this day demonstrating the life of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
John the Apostle wrote his first letter and says, he that is born of God does not continually sin. And he didn't explain it, he just said it. We've been taught, you see, it's been banged into our head, you are sinners, you are sinners. So therefore I cannot say, I do not sin. Because that would be terrible. You cannot say, he says, don't sin. You know you sin, you've got to come to confession. And you've got to leave your offering over there. Come on, you know you sin. No. I'm serious, I look at you guys that I know, We don't get up in the morning expecting to sin.
That's right.
We're not in the dark. We know we're not separated. We know that we are the beloved of God. And we know that Christ lives in us. And we know that when we're faced with decisions, Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our strength. We know this. And when I've just given that list there, the opposite of that is sin. And he's not talking here of breaking the Ten Commandments. That's one by one by one by one. He's talking about the womb in which sin finds its expression. No, we know who we are. The laser light filled us and broke and smashed all the guilt and the fear and the condemnation. And we heard Jesus say, and I love the way he puts it, he says, and Jesus was alone with the woman. And there was 200 people watching, but it says Jesus was alone.
Yes.
No, it's got, it's me and him.
Yeah.
And nobody else can help. And at that moment, who would want them to? It's I'm hearing him say to me. And Paul, he says the same thing, only he says it just like Paul, when he says, therefore. I did a whole hour a few months ago on that word, therefore. I won't even try right now. But it means all of this is true. Therefore, which means in the light of that, this is inevitable. Mm-hmm. Therefore, and he talks about individual sins like bitterness and unforgiveness and anger. And he says, shrug it off like an old dirty coat. Mm-hmm. That is, it hasn't become a life of managing sin. Are you done with it? Shrug it off. How can I shrug it off? Well, because it has no more roots left in you.
That's right.
Shrug it off. And yeah, because there's no original sin to have the roots. There was a first sin and left the effects that I've been talking about. We're lost, we're wandering the futility. Yeah, but that's not saying I have a sinful nature. The lamb that got lost in the parable, when it got lost, didn't turn into a wolf.
That's right.
It's still a lamb, and it's still scared spitless, and it's lost.
Right.
And when it sees the shepherd, it knows I'm home.
Yes.
That's us. Mm-hmm. That's us. I'll say one thing, and then I'm done. Many of you have heard my own story about identity, but let me just zero right in to what I'm saying here. I was raised, well, I often say I wasn't raised on the wrong side of the tracks. I was raised on the tracks. The train to London went underneath my bedroom window, literally, every morning at 2 o'clock, and we were. I didn't know that we were poor, but looking back, we were very poor. And so I would see things, I mean, just a restaurant as I passed by. And then kids at school would talk about going to Switzerland and skiing, because that was just across the English Channel, and going hunting, going fishing. And so I would come home and say, you know, let's go to Switzerland. And my mother, my dad too, but my mother usually led the way. I can hear her, right? That I'm seeing, I can hear my mother. That's not for the likes of us. And that was to end all conversation about such stupidity. Couldn't we go to that restaurant? That's not for the likes of us. And on and on and on and on and on. And it took me longer than I realized to get rid of that. It imprisoned me in a ghetto that says, outside of this boundary, it's not for the likes of us. Don't even think about it. You can't go there. And the church, over the centuries, has built a ghetto. And when someone comes along and says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, the church says, that's not for the likes of us. I can't do that. This is my lot in life. Or that other stupid saying, this is my cross to bear. All of that should be flushed down the toilet. It's no. I am a man free in Christ. He's opened the gates as wide until there's no longer point in having gates. Just come. You're free.
Yes.
And he is the one who defines our freedom. So ladies, mothers, hear the word of the Lord. Go and sin no more.